Yeah, if I asked them, what's the opposite of rest, they would say work. And in so saying right. that, they would say, when I work, I'm busy, and that's the symptom that I'm not getting rest, so I need to be less busy. And that's what all the books are about. It's mm-hmm. all about taking time off. It's right. about turning your phone off one day a week. But in reality, it's not that rest and work are opposites. The opposite of rest is restlessness. And at a soul mm-hmm. level, your soul can be at rest or it can be restless while you're working. You can be working and at rest.
Welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, where men rediscover courageous masculinity. Pull up a chair as we gain strength from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. These men have discovered that in a world of superficiality and isolation, we need authentic brotherhood to gain strength for the battles we face every day. Brought to you by the ministry of CLC, which challenges men to an uncommon pursuit of Christ. Welcome to Empowered Manhood. Hey guys, welcome back. Once again, my name is Mike Hatch, and I am here along with my co-host, best-selling author Chris Bollinger. Now, this is the second part of our interview with Greg Hall, who wrote the book Rethinking Rest, Why Our Approach to Sabbath Isn't Working. And guys, look, this has been such an important interview, probably one of the longest interviews we've done, but we believe so strongly that this impacts us as men in a really huge way that we are taking the liberty to divide this episode into three parts because it was an extra long interview. So this is part two, and then the third part I'll release on Friday. This whole idea of rest, man, we have got it wrong. We focus too much on the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, if you will, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, get ready because, man, Greg is going to take us on a journey in Scripture that's going to absolutely blow your mind and shift your paradigm when it comes to Sabbath rest. It's so much bigger than that. And I think in many ways for us as men, I think what he shares with us is going to provide so much freedom and life and peace and rest, hopefully. I really believe that. So this is part two. Part three will be on Friday. Now, before we jump in, just a reminder, I just released a new book, my first book ever, Manhood, Empowered by the Light of the Gospel. I'm really excited about it. A couple weeks ago, it actually became the number one new release on Amazon under the Christian Men's Issues. So thank you for all of you who have already pre-ordered the book. And of course, if you haven't yet, you are welcome to do so on Amazon.com. You can pre-order it now. Also, we are a listener-supported podcast, so we really depend on listeners like yourself partnering with us at CLC financially in order to make the podcast happen. So if you'd like to partner with us, first of all, thank you. We would be so grateful. You can go to our homepage at clchq.org. On the top right-hand side, there's a blue button, donate button. Go ahead and click that button. And it'll take you to a new page with a box where you designate the type of gift you'd like to give financially. And then in the drop-down menu, you click National Fund. And then in the comments, just type in there Empowered Manhood. That way we know that you found us through the podcast. All right, guys. Man, I'm looking forward to this conversation. Let's jump in now with our interview, second part of our interview with Greg Hall.
That's a confusing question, because when I usually ask people, I approach it from a biblical rest standpoint. I say my book is a biblical theology mm-hmm. of rest. And then they usually come back and say, oh, you mean the Sabbath. And by saying that, they're talking specifically right. about the fourth commandment. They're not talking about the whole theology of the Sabbath.
Right.
So if by Sabbath, when you say that word, if you mean specifically the fourth commandment, my book is not about that. It includes that.
Okay.
It puts that into a larger context. It discusses the fourth commandment. And I want to believe, because I wrote the book, I want to believe that it sets it in a proper understanding of the whole theology. So while our culture has defined that word Sabbath as specifically one day a week of rest, or that concept that comes out of the fourth mm-hmm. commandment in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. There's a repeat of it there. When I say the word Sabbath, I'm using a different definition. And I'm actually using the one that I believe Exodus chapter 20 brings out. We talked about going back to the text. And in Exodus 20, that fourth commandment, if you remember, I've got it up in front of me, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we read that in our modern context, we think the word Sabbath in verse 8 is talking about that one day a week observance. But when it says...
Right, we're equating Sabbath with Sabbath day.
Right. When it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, what it's really doing is saying, remember the seventh day of creation, that Sabbath.
Hmm.
Remember that day and keep that day holy. How do I do that? That's answered in the next verse. 6 days you are to work. And then it outlines the fourth commandment, right? How do I know that verse 8 is talking about the first Sabbath, the experience on the seventh day that God rested? Well, it's in verse 11, the last verse of that commandment. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that was in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Those verse 8 and verse 11 are in parallel. Verbally. So when the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy in verse 11, he's not blessing the fourth commandment one day a week. He's blessing the original Sabbath day from Genesis. Does that make sense? So I
I'm glad you explained it, because I think it's a difficult concept to grasp. Yeah. I think, you know, I've never gotten that.
Yep.
And I'm 58.
Yep.
So now we could argue that I should have gotten that a long time ago, but I didn't. So yeah. I'm guessing there's people listening who have never gotten that and have equated Sabbath with day. So,
yep.
And like you said, even trying to split out a couple hours here and there, it's the whole concept of, okay, I got to get 24 hours a week in somehow. I'm super busy, so let me figure out a way to do that. Or I work on Sunday, so I got to do it another day. You know, there's all these machinations we go through to try to rectify the equation of Sabbath and Sabbath day.
Yep. And, you know, just logically 24
speaking. 24-hour period.
Yeah, the 24-hour, the fourth commandment.
Right.
Yeah, that concept or as a basis.
Right.
Just logically, though.
Right.
I mean, let me just take you down a logical progression. When we get to the New Testament and Jesus is living his life and we get to read about that and hear things that he said and watch what he, you know, from a distance, obviously, watch what he's was able to do. And it says he makes claims often that he is here not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And he makes claims about it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. And come to me, all you who are weary, in Matthew 11, and I will give you rest. Do we even contemplate the possibility that he was only talking about one day a week? I mean, that's logically,
right.
It's just not even on the table. Yeah. We know that Jesus is talking about something
right.
bigger than one day a week, when in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, right? Follow me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, not one day a week, but he says rest for your soul. Jesus is talking about the inner condition that leads to our outer busyness. In most of the Sabbath books that you read today, they all go to the busyness, the outward expression of a problem that Jesus identified as our souls are not at rest. And that's what he's offering.
Mm.
And to be honest, I mean, I don't know anybody if explained that way to them, would you rather try and fix a symptom or fix the root problem? I don't know anybody that would just say, oh, I'm all about fixing the symptoms. I mean, that might be our culture, Our culture does that well. We fix symptoms. Yeah. We have dry, you know, January and no shave November for those that have beards, right, Mike? We have short-term solutions for our symptoms. And we think sometimes that that's fixing the root cause of the problem. It's part of the reason my wife's a counselor. It's part of the reason we as a culture haven't embraced counseling, because what does counseling do?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't focus on the symptoms.
Gets to the root cause.
It attempts to get to the root cause of whatever it is that's cattywampus in your life, right? Whatever's coming out sideways. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus makes his offer of rest, it's just intuitive that we would expect something more than a one-day-a-week observance of an Old Testament concept or a different iteration of that.
Right.
It just makes sense that that would be what he's talking about, something bigger, a fulfillment of that idea. And most people know that, you know, or believe that when we get to heaven, there's going to be complete rest. Totally agree. And unfortunately, a lot of people have landed that that's really all we can look forward to, that in the meantime, we're really being hampered and hamstringed by just being able to observe one day a week, not working.
That's really cool, Greg, because, you know, thinking about Hebrews and a Sabbath rest for the people, Sabbath is an adjective on rest. And it goes to, and you probably cover this in the book, which I will get and read, even though you told me what happened with the real estate thing. But, you know, Sabbath as an adjective now goes to, I think, a deeper rest. The rest we're really craving is not, I just need a couple hours off, or I didn't sleep well last night, or I really need a good rest. It's a deep, like you said, it's a soul rest. My soul never gets to rest. And so I want a true rest. I want, and the true rest is the Sabbath rest. It's the rest for your soul.
Yeah. I think in our culture, we've identified the opposite of rest. If I ask them, what's the opposite of rest? They would say work. And in so saying that, they would say, when I work, I'm busy. And that's the symptom that I'm not getting rest, so I need to be less busy. And that's what all the books are about. It's all about taking time off. It's about turning your phone off one day a week. It's about worshiping one day a week in a different way than you are able to worship the other 6 days of the week. It's all about this different iteration of that fourth commandment. But in reality, the way Jesus would determine, it's not that rest and work are opposites. Rest, the opposite of rest is restlessness. And at a soul level, your soul can be at rest or it can be restless while you're working. You can be working and at rest. And that's what Jesus says. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath. It's okay to pull a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath. If you do that for an animal, why shouldn't you do that for a human, is his line of argumentation. Well, what's good?
Right.
Where's Jesus going with his definition of good? Where have we heard, and it was good? Well, that takes us back to the original creation, when God set up the function and order that the cosmos would operate within, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and eventually at the end of day six, it was very good. And those good words there, all they mean is that everything that was just put in place and created, it was working properly. Everything's working properly. It's good. So when Jesus says it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, that seems so nebulous in our culture, because good just means a bunch of different things. And it also implies, if I'm the one that decides what's good in my life, and that's what our culture tells us to do. I mean, we can create our own truth, right? That's what our culture says. I then can decide what is good to do on the Sabbath. And it's my choice.
Mm-hmm.
But if that good goes back to the creation account and it really means, oh, I need to be functioning the way humanity was originally intended to function, and I need to be doing what I was originally intended to do, which is to subdue and rule the creation with alongside God. That's what was given to humanity in day six, is an opportunity to rule alongside him as his vicegerent. And when that happens, I'm not the one that decides what's good anymore. I'm then having to ask, okay, God, where is it that I'm supposed to be today? What is it I'm supposed to be doing so that I can do good? And that's what Jesus was saying.
Something you said earlier, and you've been making the point since, is you said the opposite of rest is restlessness.
Yeah.
That was so huge for me, because here's what happens to me often is I can be restless when I'm working. Yeah. But what's really been key to understanding myself a little better is I'm often restless in trying to rest.
Mm.
Yeah. So when I'm, you know, my wife wants to watch a movie or something, or maybe that's a bad example of rest, because who knows what.
Depends on the movie.
Yeah. But I have to force myself to settle down. But if I don't feel productive in some way,
yeah,
and I'm just resting and doing nothing for whatever reason, you know, I feel restless, and I don't have that sense where I can actually just be at peace in the Lord's yep. presence. And I assume I'm yep. not the only one who experiences that.
That's what a checklist does. A checklist gives us something to do. And when we don't accomplish everything on our checklist, and that's what we've made the fourth commandment in our society, is it's become a checklist of things I need to do that I don't normally do. And when it becomes that, it creates mm-hmm. that restlessness of, I don't know that I'm where I'm supposed to be right now. Right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, definitely.
I love this idea of resting while you're working or while you're doing something good, because like you said, Mike, I mean, there's times where maybe it's watching a movie, maybe it's working, but I just feel like I can't get ahead. I can't get ahead, right? You know, but there's yes. other times where I'm working or doing something that I enjoy, where I'm completely at rest. You know, I'm, you know, there's the old line about, you know, follow your passion, you know, work in an area that's your passion, because you never work a day in your life, or something yep. like that, which yep. is a trite yeah. expression. But I have seen that when I'm working on something and I'm really kind of cranking away, I lose track of the time. You know, I'm just, I'm completely at rest, yeah. right? And there's other times where I'm doing something that I enjoy, like playing tennis, where my game is off and I'm anything but restful, right? I mean, I'm just, I hate myself. I hate being on the court. I'm restless. I'm completely restless. I got to figure this out. So yeah, it really is. Rest really is a soul concept. And I had never got that until today.
Yeah. Well, and again, look at Jesus's offer, Matthew 11:28-30. It is profound, and I had read it multiple times, and I'd never seen this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then mm-hmm. the very next statement, take my yoke upon you. Well, we have a problem, because mm-hmm. we don't understand what a yoke is. I mean, most of right. us understand the basic. It's a piece of wood that goes over the back of two oxen that kind of ties them together, allows whoever has the reins to determine their direction and the type of work that they do. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is an instrument of work. And in his offer of rest,
that's right.
Jesus is saying, the way you will find the rest for your soul that I have to offer is to do the work the way I want to take you into it and lead you to the places I want to lead you, because I've gifted you and given you talents. And it's when you're working in those sweet spots where I've already gifted you, I can take you there if you take my yoke upon you. But if you don't, you're going to be out there wandering around on your own, trying to do what you've been gifted and talented to do, and it's going to be restless for you. My rest is attached to my yoke, and it's all about doing the work, the good that I've given you the gifts and talents to do. And when I saw that, he equated his rest with an instrument of work, that completely changed the focus of that statement that he gave me, right? I understood it completely different.
Now, is he holding the reins? I mean, I've read this 1,000 times and I've sung it in Messiah, you know,
yeah,
at least 30 times.
Yeah.
But
it's a different iteration.
Is he the one holding the reins behind you?
Yeah, well, and I talk about that in my book specifically. It's interesting because I've done a study of yoke in the Old Testament, and we've got several examples. Yoke mm-hmm. is really – somebody's yoke is really more about the person holding the reins. King Solomon's yoke and his offspring, right, had a yoke and that was heavy on the people. So – Jesus's yoke would suggest that he's the one holding the reins, right? Because
okay.
that would be a parallel to Solomon's example in the Old Testament. But in his humanity, in the incarnation, what happens? In his statement, take my yoke upon you, for learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He's talking about the humanity of Jesus. When I came down to earth, I became one of you, and I submitted to the yoke myself. So the beautiful picture is that we don't have to turn around to see who's got the reins and where he might be leading us. All we have to do is turn our head to the side and look at the person of Jesus and how he's leading us. The two ox that are connected by a yoke, usually you'll have a dominant and a less dominant one. If you've got two dominant animals, mm-hmm. they're going to be pulling against each other. Okay, it's that idea of maybe kicking against the goads that Paul is brought to Paul's attention. Mm-hmm. So what we've got is a dominant character right next to us in the person of Jesus. And as we take his yoke upon us, he's not only the one with the reins in the Trinity and the Godhead, you know, try and figure out how that works, but he's also the one in his humanity, in his incarnation right beside us that it gave us an example of how to do and what to do good in our work and find rest for our soul. You know, Jesus was a terribly busy guy. Think about the cross. And yeah, he sweat blood and he, you know, was asking for a different outcome. But ultimately, where did he land in the whole of his life? He landed in a place where he was at rest. His soul was at rest. Even though he was busy, even though he was anxious at times, even though none of the busyness had anything to do with the rest that he experienced in his soul. And I think that's what he's offering us. And if that's true, if Jesus's offer of rest is really a soul condition, we do a disservice to the church focusing on the fourth commandment. Because the fourth commandment is nothing more mm-hmm. than a shadow ministry of something that Jesus has fulfilled. And if that's true, I want to get away from the fourth commandment gracefully because people have embraced it so well, right? And with good intentions. But I want to get away from the concept that the fourth commandment is the end all, that it's the crown jewel of rest. And if we can only conquer mm-hmm. our busyness, the outward expression of a soul that's restless, we can just conquer that part of our life, then we've figured out everything that's available today. That's not what the author of Hebrews has to say. It's nothing close to what Jesus is offering.
Okay, so what you just said, I'm glad you said that. I think that's a good transition because I'd love to hear you elaborate a little bit more on the Hebrews passage that really got you going and then tie it back to some of the Old Testament that you've already mentioned before. Can you just kind of now's your chance as a pastor to, from that pastoral heart, to show your receipts, show your work, want to see what the scriptures really say.
Yeah. Well, I feel like I just got done with my first sermon in a series, so that was good. Now we're coming back for week two, right?
That's right.
Yeah. So it was in that New Testament survey class in my master's program, Gary Derrickson's leading the class. We're going through the book of Hebrews. And he points out a few things. He points out that the author of Hebrews, and by the way, we don't know who the author of Hebrews was. It's like the only book we don't know. So I often like to think it was a woman just because that would be fun. It was probably a guy, though, yeah. Unfortunately. When we got to the book of Hebrews, we get to this idea where the author of Hebrews is literally in two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, he's building an argument for the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. There remains something. And Hebrews is written after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So this is going to be more authoritative from a conceptual standpoint than anything we see Jesus doing in his life. Now, hear me closely here. Jesus is living in a liminal period of time. He is under the old covenant, and he's also in the process of fulfilling a new covenant and starting anew. So he's in that liminal period of time between two covenants. So when we see Jesus going to the synagogue on Saturday and observing the Sabbath, he's being faithful to the old covenant, a covenant which he doesn't want to get rid of, but he's going to fulfill. And by the time he's gone through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that work is done. It is finished, as he says on the cross. So we've moved into a new time period conceptually when we get to the book of Hebrews, because it's written after the fact. It's written with the cross in the rearview mirror, not in looking out the windshield as Jesus was in the Gospels. And there'll be people that argue with that point on me, the point I just made. But I think just theologically, when I got to the book of Hebrews and I saw the author spending a large portion of two chapters in that book outlining this idea of what rest remains for believers in Jesus, it was significant. And a couple things. I'm in Hebrews, I'll start in chapter 4, verse 8. It's a long argument, and he takes us back to not just Genesis 1, but also Psalm 95 in his Old Testament quotes. He says this in Hebrews 4, 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." And that Joshua character is obviously the Old Testament Joshua. Interestingly, side note, the Greek word, the name for Joshua, is also the one that we translate into Jesus. So the King James Version, even to this day in Hebrews 4:8, says, "For if Jesus had given them rest," which if you're reading that version, unfortunately, that's exactly the opposite of what theologically is the truth. Jesus is the one that gives us his rest. It's Joshua, the character in the Old Testament, that Joshua. Jesus is the New Testament Joshua. And we gave him a different name to distinguish so we wouldn't get confused. "For if Joshua had given them rest." Now, Joshua is the guy that followed Moses, right? He was Moses' right-hand guy. When Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, Joshua is the one that leads him in. That's what Hebrews is talking about. "For if Joshua, through the process of leading that second generation that came out of slavery into the promised land, if that had been the end all of what rest really is, the Bible later, David's Psalm 95, would not have spoken of another day after that where a different rest was available." So Joshua, that whole progression of the law that Moses set up, and the progression of leading the people out of slavery into the promised land, that was just an illustration. Corinthians talks about that, how they're an example for us today. Their experience in real life is analogous to our Christian journey out of slavery into a place of rest. And Hebrews
and
are—
by the way, I'm sorry to interrupt you,
good.
Greg, but a couple other places— and I'm maybe you mentioned this in the book, maybe I'm, but it's amazing how when we get together like this, we have these conversations from Scripture. It's amazing how God has been speaking to us in some other ways in Scripture that kind of come to bear on what we're talking about here. And for me personally, one of the things recently that has really stuck out to me is this idea of restlessness and rest in the Old Testament. You think of Cain who killed Abel and then would have to wander restlessly on the earth forever, you know. And then, but also, this is really interesting. I had not seen this before, but Lamech, who had Noah, says after he has Noah, and you see this not just there, there are other places too where it alludes to the fact that, oh, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one we're going to find rest in, and then they fail miserably. Yeah. And Noah was no excuse. But this statement by Lamech when he had Noah is amazing. He said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. This was their hope. They thought maybe Noah, I think, might be the Messiah.
Yeah,
and this is Genesis chapter 5.
So what you're doing is you're starting to see the overall theme as it repeats itself throughout Scripture. This is something that the Bible Project, if you're familiar with those videos, they do a great job of following themes throughout Scripture. And it's not a way that we've been taught how to read the Bible, but it is definitely an intention aspect of Scripture. Those people putting themes, repeating them over and over again. And in the case of Noah, it's interesting because Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, presents Jesus as a new Moses character, right? So that's kind of a common theme. When we go back to Noah, you've got this sort of second Adam experience. You know, Noah comes out of the ark. Humanity has started over again, just like Adam and Eve. They get a new chance. The very first thing Noah does out of the ark, what does he do? He gives a sacrifice. Literally, the Hebrew, it's a sacrifice of rest. That's the word that's used for the type of sacrifice that Noah gives. So you've got these, you've got this story of Adam and Eve, the second creation story found in Genesis 2 and 3. You got that story of Adam and Eve at rest with God in the garden, being expelled from their rest, exiled from rest. And then you see that story over and over again. You've got Noah with a second chance, and that doesn't turn out so good, right? High expectations, but we find out Noah's not the answer. We find out Moses might be the leader, the savior, but that Joshua maybe, no. But there's this expectation throughout the Old Testament that the problem of unrest is going to be solved by somebody. And, you know, the prophets bring out that we should expect this anointed one, this Messiah character that will come that's being predicted. And obviously that's Jesus. And, you know, that's what he does when he shows up. So, yeah, very good.
I'm sorry for interrupting. You were on Genesis 4, though.
Yeah. Very good. Back in Hebrews, Joshua is not giving people the rest that God's talking about. There remains something else, is the argument that the author of Hebrews makes. And then Hebrews 4:10 has this weird statement that's very confusing, and you have to follow the capital letters in it, and I'll just read it. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And just reading it that fast without being able to see it, let me do my own version of this, inserting some explanation. For the one, the believer, the New Testament believer post-resurrection of Christ, Hebrews audience, you know, the author of Hebrews audience. For the believer who has entered, capital his, God's rest, has himself, the believer has, also rested from his works, the believer's works, in the same way as God did from God's own work. So that may not have clarified anything for you, but let me explain.
No, I've never heard that before.
Yeah, let me explain where Hebrews, the author, is going. He is saying that there is a rest that God experienced that is similar to the rest that we experience when we choose to enter that rest. It's available to us, in other words. And so the next question is, well, when was it that God was working and then God rested? And that's an obvious answer. If you're any type of a Bible student, that takes you back to Genesis chapter 1, right? Notice, though, in this Hebrews argument, throughout the two chapters, it becomes obvious where the author of Hebrews is not taking us. He mentions Joshua. He mentions Genesis chapter 1. He mentions David, Psalm 95. Where is the author not taking us? he's not taking us to the place we always go. He's not taking us to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, because the answer to our rest from a New Testament post-resurrection experience is not the fourth commandment. If it had been, if that's where all of our focus should be, on the busyness of life one day a week, author of Hebrews would have taken us there. And he would have expounded upon that idea and said how important it was. But that's not at all where he goes. That's not where Jesus takes us in his statements. So back to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll try and make this fairly quick. Genesis 1 is just a hotbed of controversy in our modern day. How do we read it? How do we understand it? I'm not trying to solve any of those problems. I just am here to focus on that seventh day, not the first six. But in general terms, I think everyone would agree that we can see in those first 6 days God bringing structure, function, and order to the cosmos. No matter how you think he did it or what you think this says about that from a literal or non-literal or whatever standpoint, it's clearly showing that God is bringing function and order. He's giving everything, the way I like to say it, he's giving everything a place to be and something to do. And how does that play out? So earth, you go here, water, away from there. You've got your place, earth, you've got your place. Luminaries, you go up in the sky, you've got your place to be. He's giving everything, land animals, your land animals, you stay on the land. Sea animals, you're in the sea. Everything has a place to be. In addition to that, he gives everything a thing to do. Luminaries, you're going to spin around and create seasons and months and years, and you'll create the rhythms of life. Land, your part of your job is to grow things and to let animals walk on you. Sea, you're going to water the plants on the land. You're going to house the animals in the sea. That's your thing to do. And then on day six, he gives humanity the very same job description. He gives them a place to be and something to do. And what is it that he gives them to do? Well, the first thing, it's kind of fun. As a youth pastor, I used to camp on this. The first thing is be fruitful and multiply. And then I said, how's that? And the, you know, the seventh grade kids would get really embarrassed, and I would just love that. But be fruitful and multiply. That is certainly something to do, right? But that's not the only job description we get for humanity. We get subdue and rule. And later in the Adam and Eve story, we get cultivate and keep, which are activities that later describe what the priests do in the temple. They cultivate and keep the temple. Those same words are used for the priestly duties. So we're being invited to see humanity in a place of rest, acting in the priestly role as God's as God's representatives. I say vicegerents because that's a clearer term, but most people don't understand that. So we come out of those first 6 days. Humanity has a place to be. Everything has a place to be and something to do in the economy of how God has set up the cosmos. And it is very good. And that means, we've already talked about that, that means it's working exactly the way God intended it to. And then what happens? Well, God rests. And it's interesting because one of the great influences on my book was the author and theologian John Walton, who's written extensively on Genesis chapter 1. And one of the things he has done is gone to extra-biblical stories of creation, the pagan stories that we have. And he has found that in some of those stories, after the pagan gods fight for the right to rule, that pagan god will set up the cosmos in a certain order, and then he will build a temple. He'll place his image within the temple. And then in the pagan stories, it says that the god rests, which is really interesting because it's coming out of the same ancient Near Eastern context and culture that our biblical story comes out of. And some of those predate the biblical story, by the way. And so that's what Walton has done. He's The Lost World of Genesis 1 is a brilliant book where he outlines in very easily understood terms different propositions, and he leads you through the logic. And one of the things he does is says, you know what, it becomes clear what the pagan stories mean when they say God, their pagan God, rests at the end of the creative process. And it's not what we think it is. It's not what we've ascribed to our story. When a pagan God rests, what they're talking about is that they're setting up their rule. They create the temple, the place of their rule. They put their image within the temple, and then they rule the cosmos. And that's what resting is in an ancient Near Eastern concept. It's the rule. And there's a couple things that may make more sense than anything I've ever heard about the creation account seventh day in the biblical story. If you've noticed, at the end of each of the days of creation in the biblical story, the author uses a motif, a repetitious phrase to get us to the new day. It's there was evening, there was morning, and the third day or the fourth day. He does it for the first 6 days. And then we get to day seven, and there's no evening and morning motif. And I used to be an English teacher, so I always say, is it by chance that the author of the biblical text forgot to use that motif in the day seven? And it's like, it's not even an option, right? Okay, we believe not only that it's inspired text, so it's not an option that way, but even as just a good writer, you don't use a motif 6 times in a row and then not use it just because you've forgotten it. You're actually not using it for a reason. As a writer, and I believe inspiration is giving that inspiration, obviously, as well, to the understanding that day six had the evening morning, just like the first 6 days. Day seven doesn't have that motif. And the way we're supposed to read that is that day seven never ended because the evening morning motif isn't there.
Hmm.
What does that mean?
Amen.
What does that mean? It means, now literally, okay, let's separate literal and literary. Literally, did day seven end? Of course it did. It was a literal day. It was a 24-hour period of time. It ended that. And how do we know that? I went to sleep last night. I got up this morning. It's not the seventh day. Okay, so that's not a controversy. Literarily, though, when we ask the same question, did day seven end? From a literary or a theological standpoint, that's a completely different answer. Day seven never ended. In other words, the theological events or what was happening on day seven never ended. And I usually point this out by asking the question, what did God do on the eighth day? And that's going to reveal what you think about the seventh day, right? Because most of us would say that God rested on the seventh day. We don't know why, because he's all-powerful. And the best we can come up with is some sort of a conglomeration of he's modeling for humanity what we should do. Or the other thing that you'll hear most often is he's taking a day to just take in the first 6 days, the accomplishments of the first 6 days, and he's somehow gloating. Right? Taking a day to gloat in the accomplishments of the first 6 days. That's what you hear because that's the best we can come up with.
As if God is just like us.
Exactly.
He's right? Posting to the first social media network.
He's waiting for the 100 likes or the shares count to get up there a little bit. And then he's back to work on day eight. That's the way we have been taught to read that or see that, because that's what we think he's doing on day seven. Is he's taken a day off from his work so that he can model for us what we should do. And that's part of lifting that fourth commandment as the crown jewel at the top of the list, right? But that's not at all what the ancient Near Eastern context would suggest. It would suggest, rather, that what he's doing is he's beginning his rule of the cosmos that he just set up. He's sitting down on his throne, and he's beginning a new process. What does Sabbath mean? Sabbath is a ceasing. It's a ceasing. And we've come up with this idea and propagated it that ceasing is ceasing of all work. But that's not the context. The context is ceasing of a certain type of work and the beginning of a different type of work. So what God stopped on day six or day seven was he stopped giving function and order to the creation. That was done. Everything works exactly the way it's supposed to. It's in its place. It's doing its thing. And now I'm going to rule. And humanity, look back at day six, you're ruling with me. Subdue and rule. Those are God things that I'm delegating to you. I'm not giving you all of it. We're doing it together. And if you do it under my function and order that I've set up in the first 6 days, you'll be at rest with me in my rule. And we'll be very busy.
All right, guys. Hey, thank you for joining us on this episode. That's all the time we have for now. Make sure you come back on Friday where we will post the last segment, the third part of our interview with Greg Hall. Until next time, keep living empowered.